Please turn back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching on the power of God unto salvation, the gospel, taking as our text Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, two thoughts came together in the last two or three weeks for me that drove me back to this important passage and its importance in understanding the gospel. The first came in a discussion with a young man in which he told me that preaching about sin just doesn't work anymore. That's an interesting statement, don't you think? I think that's wrong on so many levels, and I think there are ample examples where it is not true. But that thought is a rather interesting one, and it brought me back to this very passage because it betrays a belief that there is something incomplete in the gospel itself. That in the minds of this young man, the church that he belonged to, that you had to do something besides preaching the gospel. It took something else. I think that as we see the gospel as it is applied to the sinner's heart by the Holy Spirit, we have the power of God unto salvation. Let me tell you the second thing that occurred not too long ago. One of them is Dean gave me a book for my birthday, and I'm always excited to see what Dean might give me. But he gave me this wonderful book by a professor of Westminster Theological Seminary by the name of John Murray. And the book is entitled, O Death, Where is Thy Sting? And the very first message was upon this very passage. And I find it interesting. I've often thought about that because I only found in recent years that Westminster Theological Seminary, at least the East Coast one, is located in Glenside, Pennsylvania. And I had grandparents who were living there. And in the early 60s, when John Murray was still there, he was there. He was not far across town. I just never knew of its existence. You know, I went online, took a look at some of the buildings there, and I'm certain I have seen those buildings. I have driven by, but no one ever told me of the significance of that place. And perhaps to my grandparents, there was nothing significant there. But yet I feel a certain kinship because I have been there. And what a great preacher of the gospel. What a great teacher of the gospel. But in reading the messages that were in this book, O Death, Where is Thy Sting? He was also a great preacher of the gospel because he took very complex concepts and made them very simple to apply to the believer's heart. Robert Hawker, whom you heard Dean speak of last week, was a preacher from a century ago. And he was another individual that preached to the heart. He took such great truths of the scriptures, and then he preached in such a way that it's like J. Vernon McGee used to say, he put the cookies on the lower shelf for all the rest of us to be able to get. And he made things so simple and so clear and yet so profound. He said Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew it in its saving power. And this personal knowledge can only be can be the only security and preservative against shame. The shame Paul here speaks of, from which he did not shrink, is as much now known where Christ is fully and faithfully preached as it was in Paul's day. The offense of the cross has not ceased, and God forbid that it ever should. It is the true standard of the real believer, and where the grand truths of the gospel are held forth and insisted upon as the whole counsel of God. The preacher and the hearer of these glorious doctrines rejoice in their infinite importance. I think he said that well. But John Murray said, when he started out with a prayer, and this gives you the idea of the tone in which he took, he said, "O God, who dwells in your holy temple, who is high and lifted up and also dwells with the humble and contrite, grant to us that we may have a profound sense of your glory and presence. May the knowledge of the Lord captivate our minds and our hearts, and may we have an all-pervasive sense that you are the Lord God Almighty, Father and Son and Holy Spirit." This afternoon, I'd like to look at three aspects of the gospel. Actually, there's a fourth one that I want to talk about. And that is, it is the righteousness of God revealed, the righteousness of God explained, the righteousness of God appropriated. And then I want to talk just for a minute about meditating on the righteousness of God, the things that we can carry away from such messages. Let us begin with the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel, according to the scripture, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But then it says, after saying it is for both the Jew and for the Greek, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is a combination of both power and righteousness. It's the power of God in which the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's because the power of God alone is not what will save sinners. You see, God created the world through power. Psalm 33 in verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all of their host. For he spoke, and it came to be, and he commanded, and it stood firm." God simply spoke, and the world was created. The universe was created. But God must deal with two things in saving sinners, and these require his righteousness. Not his power alone, but his righteousness also. The first of these is that sin that is so clearly described in the latter half of this chapter. I won't repeat these things again for you. You read them for yourself. You saw them for yourself. You see what men and women are capable, perhaps you and I. The fact of the matter is, because we have sin like this, it's far more than it appears on the surface. And isn't that what we are told today when people talk a little bit about sin? They say, you know, it's not so bad. It's just choices that people make. But it is far more than what the choices that people make. It is a contradiction, a rebellion, if you will, against God. Listen to what John Murray said. He said, when sin came into the world, something came into the world that was the very contradiction of God. It was the contradiction of his sovereignty, the contradiction of his authority, the contradiction of his holiness, and yes, the contradiction of his righteousness. When you and I choose to do the things that the second half of this chapter begins talking about, it is because we desire to be gods ourselves. We don't listen to the God of the universe who says, here is what holiness truly is. We want our own way. We want to walk our own way. Before God saved us, we do it in a defiant manner. That contradiction of God is clearly seen in the description of all the things that we have seen. But there is a second thing here that requires the righteousness of God. It's not only our sinfulness, but it's also the wrath of God. Look in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven, or from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is God's necessary reaction to man's sinfulness, that is the contradiction of God. John Murray puts it this way: when we come to this matter of salvation, what is indispensable is righteousness, and nothing less than the righteousness of God. The only thing that can meet human degeneracy is the righteousness of God. The only thing that can meet God's own wrath is His own righteousness. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. And why is that? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. John Murray said, it is the supreme manifestation, not only of the grace of God, but of the wisdom of God, and it is something that will cause the eternal ages to ring with joy. So we see the righteousness of God revealed in the Scripture. Now let's move on to the righteousness of God explained. First of all, it is a righteousness that is given to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We don't have God's attribute of holiness and righteousness, but we have been given a righteousness that is from God. We learn more about this righteousness from some of the other scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that we have that we have become, that we have been given by Jesus Christ. It's not God's righteousness, but it is a righteousness with divine properties. And it's a righteousness that meets the demands of sin's degradation and the wrath of God. It is a great righteousness. Compats against this contrariness of our sin and the wrath of God, but it's also a righteousness that defeats an even greater enemy that we all have, and that is self-righteousness. It's this idea that I'm doing a pretty good job on my own. Even as Christians, we oftentimes fall into this trap. Galatians 6:14 says, far be it from me, says Paul, to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We know that this is Christ's righteousness because He is God, and it is the righteousness of the second person of the Godhead, the Redeemer. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The righteousness of God demands that God justifies sinners because it's a righteousness that is undefiled and undefilable. John Murray says it's a righteousness that reaches down to the deepest depths of degradation and rises to the highest heights of divine approval. A righteousness that covers to the fullest extent the righteous wrath of God and the unrighteous contradiction of men. I ask you, my friends, to consider this righteousness because it stretches to the utmost confines of reality. And that is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we have seen the righteousness of God revealed and the righteousness of God defined. I want us to come thirdly to the righteousness of God appropriated. The righteousness of God that is revealed is not just announced to us. It is brought to bear upon us in saving action. It becomes ours. Isaiah 56:1 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness shall be revealed." Righteousness has been revealed, but it is more than that for us. Because we find out from our passage, Paul says he isn't afraid, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For whom is the righteousness of God effectively brought to bear? It is brought to bear upon the believer. And faith is placing your full trust in Jesus Christ. For it is His work on the cross that comes between us and the degradation and contradiction of sin and the just wrath of God. Jesus Christ and the cross. There is no saving faith in Jesus Christ when we believe ourselves justified by self-righteousness. When we think we're doing the best and doing the right things, we find that there's no salvation in that. And when we have committed ourselves to Christ, then we become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is a sweet part here. And this is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Or as the ESV says, for faith. Now what does that mean? John Murray says, "It is by faith and faith alone that we're justified in God's sight. And everyone who has faith, however weak that faith may be, is just as effectively united to Christ and to the righteousness of God as is the person who is strong in faith." Thank God for that. Do you realize that no matter how strong your faith is, no matter how weak your faith is, it still appropriates for you the very same righteousness of Christ that we need for sin's degradation, that we need for the wrath of God. And I don't know how it was for you when you came to Christ. I don't think my faith was very strong. Perhaps yours was not either, that your faith has grown over the years. But God's grace is sufficient for even the weakest of faith, for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ. That is the great truth that is expressed in From Faith to Faith. And this righteousness becomes ours by faith, and it becomes the possession of anyone who is exercising true faith in Jesus Christ as their only Savior for sin. No matter how degraded you may feel, however much in bondage you may be, however great your consciousness of your rebellion toward God is, know that the righteousness of God is sufficient for your need. He indeed will save you. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says the exact opposite of those who are outside of Christ, who have no desire for Him. Says this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For the unbeliever who hears of the message of Jesus Christ, who hears of this message of the cross, who hears of sin's degradation, of its rebellion against God, those individuals don't desire the light. And they creep back deeper and deeper into the darkness. But we find that the scriptures tell us in John chapter 1 that the light came in the world, into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Remember that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But I will tell you that there are also believers that as we go on in the Christian life, I don't know what it is, but as holiness begins to work in our life, oftentimes we feel ourselves worse sinners than we ever did before. And I think partially, if you use that light and dark illustration, there was so much that was hidden from us before that we didn't think was all that sinful. And yet, as the righteousness and the holiness of Christ comes into our lives, we realize more and more the things that we thought were pretty good were indeed sinful. And so as we go through those things, as we're well on our way in this pilgrimage to the city that whose foundations the designer and builder is God, the further along we get, the more helpless and vile we may think ourselves to be at times, and it's always true with the increase in holiness in a believer's life. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? Do you recall what he said in verse 23? He said, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the saints of God rely on that very same righteousness given to us by Christ. John Murray said, "My friend, it's just this righteousness, righteousness that is divine, this righteousness meets not only my unrighteousness, but my self-righteousness. And this righteousness that meets all the demands of God's holiness and justice and truth. That indeed is the righteousness that you and I need as believers. And when we have this righteousness, we don't simply have something that God will justify, but something that God cannot but justify. Because it's the righteousness of the Redeemer, a righteousness that is undefiled and undefilable. And even if we have weak faith, if we look to Christ as the only plea against human sin and God's wrath, then that is the power of God for salvation. And it's yours just as fully with weak faith as it is to the strongest faith. It is the righteousness of God from faith to faith to everyone who believes. Are you drawn to trust in this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ? And if you are, then place your trust in Him. Come to Him with weak faith or strong. Because Jesus said, even as Fred preached not so very long ago, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me ask you for just a minute, that we might meditate upon the things that we have heard today. Because one of the things that I talked about with this young man when we talked about the preaching about sin just doesn't work anymore, we also talked about the fact that he said, you know, messages that talk about the deep things of God are not really very helpful. And he had visited another church. It was not this one. But they featured biblical exposition, explaining and applying the whole counsel of the Word of God. When he left that church, he said, "You know, the messages I hear in my church, which are mostly applicational," "these messages caused me to think all during the week about what God wanted me to do." And he said, "All I could think about when I left this place was I had a lot of useless information. The information that I had just was not very helpful. I didn't think about it all week long." Well, I think that's probably wrong on several levels, by the way, but it's not a matter of being critical of that individual. But I do want us to talk this afternoon, after we have had much good meat from the Word of God, I want us to talk about how we can think about these things as we go throughout this week. First and foremost, I think we see the wisdom and grace of God in redeeming His fallen people. I think we should never forget about that. In this, we see His goodness. And it leads us to worship Him in all of His grace, in all of His goodness, in all of His mercy. This teaching, remembered throughout the week, should cause us to renew our worship to God. Not only should we worship Him today, but we should worship Him every day as we begin to think about these things, to think about the gospel and God's wonderful grace. Secondly, we're reminded, I think, of our sinfulness and lost condition, our rebellion against God, and the remaining sin that is within us even as believers. It helps us to remind ourselves that we're not the wonderful people, I think, that we sometimes believe that we are. And we see that we need God's grace as much now as we ever have. Not grace for salvation. Not grace to take us to heaven. But grace to live in this world. We need His forgiveness. We need His help. Every week. Will you not remember that this week? Thirdly, I think we're reminded that we have family members and friends and neighbors and co-workers who do not know Christ as their Savior. They know nothing of this righteousness of Christ that is revealed in the gospel. That is theirs when they believe. And so we need to tell others about Christ. We need to pray for them daily. And as we have opportunity, witness to them wherever we go. And finally, we need to manifest the love of Jesus Christ in the way that we live within our families, the way that we deal with our coworkers and our friends and others whom we make. And even perhaps within the church. I know of no problems anywhere. I'm just saying we need to remember these things, that we are ambassadors of Christ wherever we go. And sometimes we don't act much like true ambassadors of Christ. So I think we need to be reminded as we go throughout this week that we need God's strength to be able to demonstrate the love of Christ to those whom we meet, to those whom we love, to those whom we care for. It is the job that we need to do. And every day this week as we go forward, we need to remember to worship God. We need to remember that we need His strength every day to live for Him, to speak to others about Him and the way that we act toward others. You see, Bible teaching applied should lead us to glorify God for who He is and what He has done every single day. May He work in our lives this week that we might glorify Him. May we praise Him for His wonderful grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You this afternoon for this opportunity to open Your Word, to let You reveal, not just to let You reveal, to see You revealed in all of Your holiness, in all of Your righteousness and glory, and once again see the work that You have done and glorify You as God. I pray today that You might strengthen us and enable us to serve You. And we ask it now in Jesus' name and for His sake.